Well, it's a joy to have been with you. I have to leave this morning, but I do appreciate the time of fellowship and also the time in God's Word. One of the things that I love about God's Word, it is that it is so practical. How God can take something so divine and so perfect and yet relate it to us as human beings and make it so practical for us is absolutely incredible to me. Now, I look at the sovereignty of God and I'm amazed by that. I look at the aspect of salvation and how He was the one that led me to salvation. He's the one that gave me the ability to have faith. In fact, the Bible even says that repentance is a gift of God. It's incredible. And those are lofty things that I don't have to worry about understanding in depth. I believe them and I relish in them. But even more so when it comes to the practical things of God's Word, when it comes down to the daily living, I am greatly encouraged that God did not leave us up in the air about what we were to do. The things that we've been hearing from 1 Timothy are eminently practical. I mean, they are. There is nothing in that teaching that there is nothing in our lives that isn't hit by that teaching. How we are to respect one another, how we are to deal with one another, how we are to handle situations in life. And now when it comes to this particular passage about leadership, leadership, spiritually speaking, is not reserved for CEOs. It's not reserved for businessmen. It's not reserved for those who are financially successful. It's everybody's responsibility. And our responsibility, especially within leaders of the local church, and as husbands in the home, and as mothers with our children, even as we've touched on before, even grandparenting and spiritual discipleship has to do with these qualities that we see here listed that Paul gives. And Paul gets it right down to the nitty-gritty. He says, this is exactly the kind of character that I want to see demonstrated in those that lead in a godly way. You want to know how to do it? Here it is. Here's the whole list right here. As we go through this passage again and read it, I think the thing that I really want to impress upon you today is this. What James said, we're not just to be hearers of the Word. We're to be doers of the Word. It is one thing to come together and enjoy hearing God's Word preached. It's another thing to obey it and to put it into practice in our lives. And God commands this. These aren't suggestions, as we've been mentioning. These are commandments. And sometimes when we come to the Word of God, we need to realize that because we love Him, we obey His commandments. Obedience is a mark of love. When my children obey me because they have to, I can see it in their expression. I can see it in their eyes. Oh, they'll do it, but they don't like doing it. And then there are times when I get up and my daughters are already cleaning the house and preparing breakfast, and I'm shocked. I'm just shocked because nobody asked them to do it. Nobody forced them to do it. If there's one thing I enjoy about my youngest daughter, she's 11, is that she enjoys being a servant. She enjoys it. I learn from her. I'll get up in the morning and she'll... Now, this may not sound like a big deal to you, but these are the kinds of things that if we responded in this way to the Lord Jesus Christ, He would love it just as much. But I'll get up in the morning and she'll have prepared coffee. And she'll make it just the way I like it. And she'll have some cereal already poured. And she enjoys getting the table set and the milk out and so forth. All these little things she enjoys doing. She enjoys vacuuming. She enjoys doing the laundry. Now, she didn't learn that from me, but she enjoys doing it, and I love to watch her because she has this little smile on her face, a little glitter in her eye as she enjoys serving her dad. And I know that that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ would feel toward us when we serve Him because we love Him, not because we see some mandates laid out in Scripture. Now, I will say this. It's important that you obey. The heart is important also. God looks at the heart. But it's important to obey. But it's even more wonderful to obey because we are just infatuated with Him. We love Him. And we want to do these things. So these things that I mentioned to you today, we should be like a runner at a starting block. We should be in anticipation to hear God's Word and then to say, Lord, let me at it. Let me do it. I want to implement these things in my life. And we've been looking at some aspects of godly leadership, some practical aspects. And we looked at the area of sexual morality. We looked at the area of familial leadership. And yesterday we touched on the aspect of a general noble character. How can you tell someone who has a right character before God? Well, I can tell you five things he's not to be. He's not to be self-willed. He's not to be quick-tempered. He's not to be given to wine. He's not to be concerned with riches. And now we're going to look at the things that he is to be. And these things I highly recommend that you implement within your life, no matter who you are. We're going to look at six things, and then we're going to look last, at the end, the skill or function that every leader should have. Let's go ahead and read these verses for context reasons. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word of God, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. We come to the must-be list, and the first thing that Paul says here, in any way, shape, or form, a godly servant must be hospitable. And the word here for hospitable means to love strangers. It doesn't mean that you invite your friends over for dinner. Unsaved people do that. Unsaved people will have their friends over for dinner, and they enjoy having a time of fellowship. The aspect of hospitable here means that you invite strangers over. Now, I do want to say this. I believe wholeheartedly here that Paul is concentrating a lot on Christian strangers, but because there are times when people will come into your church and they will ask for money. I remember the first time this ever happened in our life, this one couple came to the church that we were at in Wichita, and they began to give us a sob story, and Becky and I were just in tears over this poor couple's life. And we were going to have them over for dinner. And I went up to one of the elders at the church and said, we are going to have these people over for dinner, and we just want to let you. And he said, don't do it. Don't do it. And I was taken back. He said, these people are con artists. They're just here to con you out of some money. They're not here because of any sad reason. And sure enough, when the elders confronted this couple and they talked with them, this guy walks out of the chapel, lights up this big cigar, and he says real loud so everybody can hear it, well, these Christians, they don't care about anybody. All they care about is himself. He was just there for monetary gain. He wasn't there for any food. He just wanted money. And it's gotten to the point now, and I've gone through this now several times, of people that will come into the church asking for things. Now, it's good to be helpful, and it's good to help the needy, and it's good to provide for those that don't have. We are responsible to do that. We heard that last night. It's not the government's responsibility. It's the family's responsibility to take care of their own. But it's getting to the point now when these people come in that I tell them their sob story. It seems like they go to a school for this because they all seem to have the same story. And in Kansas, it's always, we're on our way to Oklahoma. I don't know why, but everybody that's impoverished is on their way to Oklahoma, and they have to stop at Wichita to pick up. And now when they come in, I say, wait a minute. Let me finish the story for you. And I'll finish the story for them. And they'll go, well, that's... I said, no. I said, I'm not going to take the things of the Lord and give them to those who are trying to con these things out of believers. and we send them on their way. But there are times when, especially back in these days, if you took the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were ostracized. When I was going through college, I met a Jewish girl who had gotten saved. And I said, "How did you come to know the Lord?" I was just intrigued by this. "What happened when you came to know the Lord?" Because she came from a very Orthodox Jewish family. And her family said, "We want you to renounce this Jesus." And she says, "How can I renounce the one who gave his life for us? This is the one that you've been teaching me about ever since I was a child. This is the Messiah that we've been looking for, and we've overlooked him." And they said, "No, we want you to renounce this false Messiah." She says, I can't do that. In fact, I'm going to go be baptized." And they said, "Okay, now you've drawn the line. If you get baptized, to us you are dead." And she said, "Well, I have to obey my Lord. And I'm going to show others that I want to obey the Lord in baptism." She'd already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, and now as an act of obedience, she wanted to obey her Lord. And she did. And her family immediately said to her, "We have no daughter." They went out and they bought a casket. They invited their friends to the funeral home. They had a funeral service for her. They drove the casket to the cemetery. They dug a hole. They put the casket in. They put up a marker. And they said, "To us she is dead." Now that's taking a stand for the Lord. All right? And there were a lot of people back in those days that when they did that, they were ostracized from their family, from their friends. They were put out. They had nothing. And oftentimes in traveling or being without anything, the other believers would take them into their homes and would provide for them. And there may be some believers coming from out of town, and they don't know them from Adam. And yet Paul says, "I want you to demonstrate hospitality." That's the Bible term for hospitality. It is this aspect of you show love to people that you don't even know. It's oft repeated in Scripture as a Christian attribute. Paul says, "I want you to show this kind of hospitality." You know what that is? That comes from a heart of generosity. That is saying this: everything that I have, I don't consider it my own. My home belongs to the Lord. My property belongs to the Lord. Any way I can use my inanimate objects that I own for the Lord, so be it. That's what we want to do. We want to open up our home for anybody that comes through. We want to provide for anybody that is in need. Believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord that are without, we want to provide for them. Now, that's hard. You know why it's hard? I mean, it may not be hard for you, but do you know why I think it's hard? Because it goes against the grain. We're selfish people. We like our things. Oftentimes when somebody will come over, I'll let them borrow anything that I have. I don't care. But when it comes to my books, when some guy goes down to my library and starts saying, "Can I borrow this and borrow that? I'd like to lend it to you, brother, but they're from my father, and I promised them I wouldn't let them go." No, let them use them. If it profits them, fine. If you want to go back and get them, I recommend that. But if whatever we have that we can share with others, Paul says, that comes from a heart of generosity. That's the kind of characteristic that needs to be demonstrated in believers. Not only is he to be hospitable, but it says here that he is to be a lover of what is good. You know what the Greek says? You know what it says for this? It says a lover of what is good. Whatever it is, man or thing, whatever it is good, that's what this man is attracted to. Now, you can tell a lot about somebody from their family, how their family responds to them, what kind of friends that they have, what they surround themselves with. One time I was visiting with a brother, and we were talking about some of the things of the Lord and how much he appreciated God's Word. And I went over to his house, and we went down into his study, and all along one wall was nothing but, and it was a huge library of nothing but video movies. And I don't mean good ones. I mean bad ones. Ones that weren't suitable. Look at it this way. I oftentimes visit with people about this. Look at how they rate their, look how the unsaved world rates their own movies. It isn't Christians that come along and rate these movies. It's unsaved people that say, this isn't suitable for children. Even they know it's not suitable for children. And yet we go out, we purchase it, and we bring it into our home. It began to tell me a lot about this man, what he was really feeding his mind with. One of the things that we must be careful about is what do we surround ourselves with? Our children are watching, others are watching. We must surround our things with what is good. And I think it's summarized, and I'll just read it for you, in Philippians 4:8. Finally then, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We don't have time. When you really look at our lifespan, we really don't have time to dwell on things that aren't good. We barely have enough time to dwell on things that are good. I haven't met anybody yet who says, you know, I have all the time I need to study God's Word. In fact, I have so much time to study God's Word that I just have to regulate it because I just give too much time to it. I've never met anybody like that before. I hear things like, I just can't find time to do it. I just can't find time to be in God's Word. I'm too busy with work. I'm too busy trying to deal with my family. And when you really look at it, and when you really map out a schedule of what they do, we have plenty of time. And if not, we need to make time to study God's Word. We need to show our children that we love what is good. And especially involved in spiritual leadership. If we surround ourselves with friends that are of a bad report, then we will also receive that bad report. What do we do in our leisure time? Mr. Norby was mentioning the aspect that to be in God's Word takes time. You can't do it if you're going to be a couch potato. If you're just going to come in and plop yourself in front of the TV, it can't be done. And let me tell you something. We will always take the path of least resistance. And it is so easy to sit down. It takes no work. It is no chore to sit down and reach for the remote. Now we don't even have to get up and turn the TV anymore. We just have little buttons by our chair that we don't even have to move. And it's so easy just to flick. I'll just watch this one program, and then I'll go study. And after 4 or 5 hours later, then I say, well, it's time for me to hit the hay. It's kind of late. It is so easy to resist God's Word. That's why Paul says to those who are in spiritual leadership that you need to give double honor to those who labor in the Word of God. And the word there for labor means to work to the point of sweaty exhaustion. To work to the point of being ready to pass out. It takes work to be in God's Word. It doesn't come overnight. It would be so nice to lay your head on the Bible and assimilate it that way. It just doesn't happen that way. It takes a lifetime of being in God's Word. And I know that the older brethren here would say that the older we become, the more we need to be in the Word. There is never a time when we reach a sabbatical and say, I have studied it enough. I know all the facts in the Bible. That is the beauty of studying God's Word. It is not just to study it, it's to be in love with it. One of the bad habits that I have is playing with my computer. Nobody has to tell me to do it. I'm constantly, Mr. Norby came down and found me in front of my idol and found me worshiping in front of my little computer. And it's true that nobody has to tell me to spend time on the computer. I like to do it. And sometimes it causes disruptions in the home. So I either have to do it when they go to bed or have to do it early in the morning before anybody gets up. But that's the way we should be toward the Word of God. I can't wait to get to it. To be marked by a man who is in the Word of God. You look at Apollos in Acts chapter 18. And the things that attracted people to Apollos was this. He was eloquent, but he was mighty in the Scriptures. That's the way you and I should want to be marked by people. Look at so-and-so. There's a person that knows God's Word. They don't just know it factually, they live it. We love what is good. And then he says, I want you to be sober-minded. And again, it means just what it says. To be sober means to be not under the control of some controlling substance. When somebody is drunk, they are not sober. They are not clear-headed. Mr. Norby and I were visiting about people who have been involved with alcohol in the past, and they are not right-minded. In fact, under the control or under the influence of alcohol, you think you are completely under control. And not only do you think that you are completely under control, and you are not, but you have a greater boldness. You think that you're even in more control than you were before you were drinking. And Paul says, a man that needs to be within the leadership of God's work cannot be the lover of wine. He must be sober-minded. He must be right-minded, clear-minded. In the Greek, oftentimes the Greeks would say, he is a man of saving thoughts. He is a man of redeemable thoughts. What's your thought life like? Now, we can paint the outside. We can make the outside of this shell look good. We can act right. We can even, to a point, say the right things. But what goes on in the heart? Because that's where God's really looking. Brother and I were visiting yesterday in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. The Bible says that God's eyes look to and fro, searching for hearts that are loyal or devoted to Him. That's what God wants. God doesn't want devoted actions. God wants devoted hearts. Do you know why? Because if He has a devoted heart, the actions follow. That just comes into play. You can only fake devotion for so long. I've watched it in men. I've watched men who try to live a godly life, and they're doing it for wrong reasons until finally they just quit doing it. Paul says we are to be right-minded. We are to rescue our mind from the gutter. Our minds don't dwell on the debased, earthly, mundane things. But they dwell on things that are eternal. They dwell on things that are right. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this, and I love this verse. I have this written above my desk. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I don't care what it is. There was a time in my life when I was consumed with... I better be careful. I still like it, but I'm not consumed with it. I was consumed with baseball. Consumed with it. And I would go to every baseball card show that was within a 100-mile radius. And I would purchase Royals things, and I would get cards, and I would buy banners, and I would buy pictures, and I made sure that I was wherever they were signing. I was consumed with these things. And what happens is there would even be times that I would hurry out of the meeting because there was a card show that was starting at 12, so I would have to leave the meeting about 15 minutes early. I came up with some justifiable reason. But it became of such a consuming thing that even my son began to see that it was important in my life. I sold it all. I got rid of all of it. Because I didn't want him to see that that's all that I was thinking about. What will it matter in eternity if we are consumed with things that are earthly? If our minds are consumed with things that are not godly? Isn't that incredible? That what we do right now can be preserved and will have effects for the rest of eternity? The world goes around for what? For accolades? For praise? For money? For 60 or 70 years? The Bible even says that. What's going to profit anybody if you could gain the whole world even? If you lose your soul? What's it going to matter? And the man who is sober-minded knows that and dwells on things that are wise. He has a disciplined mind. He refuses to let his mind wander. He refuses to let his mind dwell on things that are not godly. This takes work. This takes discipline. Nobody goes out into any sport or any profession without much training and much practice. It takes a long time to condition your mind to be what's right. You know how that's done? Oh, this is earth-shattering. It's being in God's Word. It's allowing God's Word to consume the mind. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. Why? So that I won't sin against you. How do I make sure that I control sinful thoughts and don't do wrong things before God? It's meditating and hiding God's Word in my heart. It's always there ready for you. And then it says that He is just. This is a legal term. It means right before God. It means the verdict on this man's life is that he is right before God. And I think that you could pretty much summarize this whole thing in this one word. If you look at a man's life and you take inventory of that man's life and he is just, it means that he is right before God. God looks at his life and says, good. I like that. There's a famous man right now under trial, O.J. Simpson. And he's waiting eventually for a verdict in his life. It's either going to be guilty or not guilty. And I can tell you this, that as a believer, we have this legal aspect going on in our lives on a daily basis. God looks at your life and says, good. God may look at your life and say, clean it up. It's not just. It is not right. I want it straightened out. Anyone who is involved in leadership has to be the epitome of who and what is right before God. He has to be, or she has to be, the model of what it means to be upright before God. God has positionally made us right before Him. We learn that in Romans. But on a practical basis, we need to maintain that aspect of being just always. And we've been given everything to do it. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything that we need to maintain a just life. And then it goes on to say this. Not only is he just, not only is he righteous. And again, you could just leave it at that. But he adds this. He's also holy. He's not only right before God, but his heart is... And the word there for holy, there's a couple of words in Scripture for holy. And this one means pure and unpolluted and free of anything that is wrong at all. It's used of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, when it speaks of Him as being thy Holy One. It's the same word. It means to be pure. It means to be absolutely without sin. Not only are we to have a life that's exemplary, when somebody could say, that man is a just man, but not only is he right, but he's holy. He's unpolluted. He is untainted from anything, that is sinful. You begin to look at these standards and you think, hospitable? I can do that. Sober-minded? I'll give that a shot too. But when we start getting into the areas of what it means to be just and what it means to be holy, then immediately the question comes up, can anybody really be like this? Can anybody really be like this? Well, we sin and we make mistakes. Let me tell you something. I believe wholeheartedly that if the Bible says that we have to live up to high standards, we can live up to high standards. When the Lord, through Peter, says, you be holy as I am holy, He doesn't say, you be a better person. Or you be like Peter. He's a good guy. Or you be like Paul. He's a great apostle. He doesn't say that. He says, you be holy as I am holy. God has made it in such a way, and I want you to be careful when I hear what I say here. I don't believe that we will live life in sinless perfection. I realize that we're going to sin. But God has made every provision for us to live a sinless life and to be holy as He is holy. Now we wrestle with the flesh. And there is coming a day, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, when we groan for our glorification, when we long for that time, when we will shed this flesh and be able to dwell in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And if we're not looking forward to that, I say question your salvation. If you are so tied down to this earth and are so earthly minded that you would rather do things in life before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, then I say take inventory of your life. And really question salvation, because nothing compares to the glory of heaven. Oftentimes I explain to children, what would happen if I went down to the lake here and I would pull a fish out of that lake and laid it here on the table for a while? What would happen to the fish? Well, it would die. Well, what would happen if you took me and you put me under the lake for about 15 minutes? What would happen? Well, I'd die. Why? Because our bodies adapt to the environment in which we were designed to live in. The fish was designed to live in the water. I was designed to live out of the water. And if I would stand in the presence of God in my fleshly condition that I'm in right now, I would die. Why? Because my body isn't adapted to the environment of a glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He gives us a new body. and we long for that glorification. But until that time comes, I wholeheartedly believe that we are called to live a just and a holy lifestyle. And let me tell you something. You may not consider it as important as other people watching you not doing it. I have 6 little eyeballs at home that follow everything that I do and watch everything that I watch and listen to what I listen to and say what I say. Sometimes I'll hear my son outside yelling at somebody and I'll say, "Where did you learn that from you? What are you talking about?" "Oh, that's what you said to me one time when you got real mad." And I don't even remember saying it. And yet, they're little recorders and they watch. And especially in leadership, we must maintain this kind of noble character that's listed for us here in Titus chapter 1. And then last of all, it says this: not only just, not only holy, but self-controlled. The word literally in the Greek means restrained. Restrained. Now I had 2 dogs. And there was one dog that I had that wherever I went, he went. And there was no one that bothered me wherever I went. And I didn't have to tie this dog up. I didn't have to do anything to him. He constantly sat at the door. He constantly protected the property. And when I left, he would leave, and if I would walk around the neighborhood, he made sure that I was right there with him. The other dog that I had was, I honestly believe that he was one of the goofiest dogs that I've ever seen in my life. This poor dog couldn't even sleep still. I mean, he wagged even when he was asleep. He was just goofy. If we would let him go, he would run and not even know where he was going. He would just run to be running. And we had to constantly restrain that dog. We had to build a special fence for him because he would dig under the fence. And so we finally had to tie him up because this poor dog just wasn't restrained. He needed to be constantly under self-control. And we had to maintain that self-control. The idea that Paul is saying here is this. Well, let me put it this way. I hear so much today, especially when godly men fail. I hear this. Well, if they had been under a little bit more accountability, then it wouldn't have happened. You know, if he was just accountable to people, that wouldn't have happened. And in a sense, I do believe in accountability. But if a man is going to sin, or if I am going to go off and do things that are wrong, or if you are going to go off and do things that are wrong, it doesn't matter how much accountability there is. If there is sin in the heart and that sin wants to be lived out, we will find a way to do it. Unless we're self-controlled, unless we're restrained. And a man of God, a woman of God, is one who is committed and devoted to the things of God's Word and forces a restraint on themselves. Paul says, "I buffet my body daily. I beat myself, literally. I beat on myself to keep myself in line." Why? Because he was afraid of being disqualified in his work. And that was Paul. Paul in Romans chapter 7 would say this: "The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do." And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, he realized that Christ had delivered him, but he also realized the power that the flesh has in us. And we better get up every morning with the idea of knowing that we still have our flesh to deal with, and there needs to be restraint. We know our weaknesses. That's one thing. But we better be on guard, because when we are not, then those are the times that we will walk out onto the precipice and see someone bathing on their rooftop, and then we will sin, just like David. There has to be... I don't care. David was a man after God's own heart, and we read it in 1 Kings chapter 5 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, everything in his life except in regards to Uriah the Hittite. There was one time that David let his guard down, and he wasn't self-restrained. He wasn't self-controlled. And not only has he paid for it for the rest of his then life, it's etched in Scripture, and even Nathan says, even the Gentiles blaspheme God because of what you do. It's very important that our lifestyle, we remember that we need to maintain that self-control. Well, then he comes here into verse 9, and we get into our last category, And this really, I can get up here and I can tell you all the things that I've done as a parent. I can tell you how my temper was controlled. I can tell you success that I've had in raising my children. These are five things that I've done in my family that if you do these five things, I know that you will have a happy family. And it just doesn't work with every family. All right, that's why we have so many books today, is because so many of these guys have suggestions that work for them, but it just doesn't work for me. I remember before Rachel was born, we read the book by Dobson on the uncontrolled child or something. Strong-willed child. Well, he didn't meet Rachel. All right, that kid in his book was tame compared to my first child. All right, so sometimes these books just don't help. All right. But I do know this. I can tell you what our primary task is. I can give you all these little suggestions on parenting or suggestions on leadership, mistakes that I've made in the past. But I can tell you this. I know what our primary task is as a leader in the local church, as a father, as a mother, as one who disciples others, and it's this. It's how we handle the Word of God and how we handle it correctly. Because there's a lot of people running around today that have the Word of God, but they don't handle it correctly. They don't rightly divide the Word of truth. And Paul says, I want you to make sure that you are involved in this twofold work. And this is our primary task as believers. You know what it is? It's this. It's to exhort the brethren, to exhort believers, and to refute or to convict those that contradict. On the positive side, there is exhortation. On the negative side, there is refutation. We refute those who contradict the Bible. We need to the Bible was never given to us to gain more facts from. Sometimes the students in class say, well, Mr. Treville, all you do is throw out facts to us, and that's why we flunk our Bible test. Some of my Bible tests take 4 days to take because I want them to know. And it's open note. And open book. And it still takes 4 days. Because I want them to be able to dig in and find these things in God's Word. But it's not just that. It's not just getting factual information from the Bible. What do we do with the Word? Once we have taken it in, it's like food. Once we have eaten it and received it like they did at Thessalonica, Paul says, I rejoice because not only did you receive it, but you've utilized it. You've assimilated it. You've put it into practice in your life. So what does he say here to do? He says, first of all, you're to exhort, and next, you're to convict. I know that I may be repeating Mr. Norby, but it is so true. It is so true, and it hits so close to home when he mentioned this. And the aspect of counseling, where people come in, and all I do, and I've fallen into this trap. I have fallen into this trap. They come in, and they talk, and I nod, and I learned this in the medical field. You know, it was, When you go to the doctor and you ask him a hard question medically and he goes, he doesn't have any idea what you're talking about. All right? I learned that in the medical field. You do that to make people think that you know what they're talking about and you understand. Do you know what idiopathic hypertrophic subaortic stenosis is? And I would say to the doctor, go on. You know, I had no idea what he was talking about. All right? It's sometimes we do that in counseling. We just sit there and patronize people. That's all we do. Well, you're fine. Now, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. And it's more like it excuses what they do. Well, we are all sinners. And we do all make mistakes. Don't do it anymore. When the Lord took, when they caught the woman in adultery and they brought her before him, he says, I forgive you. But don't do that anymore. Don't sin anymore. Don't keep practicing in that. And I always ask people when I sit down with them, now, I'm going to ask you right up front, do you want to do what God's Word says to do? Because you may tell me some things, and I may give you some suggestions, but the suggestions will come, the advice will come from God's Word. And I've got to know up front, if you're not going to take the advice, then you're wasting your time and I'm wasting my time. And oftentimes when you tell somebody the Word of God, you can see it in their eyes. They don't like it. They just don't like it. People say, I don't need pat answers. You bet you do. When it comes to God's Word, you need spiritual pat answers. Because you don't need the advice of men. You need this kind of direct application. Because this word comes from the mind of the Spirit of God. It is His will. It is His desire. It's what He wants implemented in our lives. It should affect every form of thinking that we have. Now, before you do that, though, before you exhort and before you refute, there needs to be a necessary foundation. There has to be. In this verse, there is a necessary foundation and a necessary duty. The necessary foundation is this, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word. Paul wants them to understand that there is a mentality that should be developed before there's an exercise of God's word. The word there for holding fast means to cling to secure tightly. I think the thing that always comes to my mind is the aspect of Velcro. Have you ever seen these? People have got to be pretty bored to do this these days, but you'll see these people, they'll dress up in Velcro clothes, and they'll go running up to a wall. I hope nobody's done this here, and I'm not insulting anybody, but you've got to be pretty bored to do this. I mean, your life has got to be pretty low to want to put on a Velcro suit, go running up to a wall, you jump up as hard as you can, and you stick to the wall. And that's it. I mean, that's the game. And so you're hanging there, stuck to the wall with this Velcro. All right, Velcro is like that. Whenever you barely touch it, it clings. All right, it's the same way that we should be towards the Word of God. Do you see the picture that Paul tries to develop here? Don't let go of it. And I don't mind being emphatic about that. You don't let go of it. You hold tightly to it. You secure yourself to it. The Word of God is not to be taken as an extracurricular activity within the family. And that's exactly, I notice that a lot with families in Wichita, that they fit in coming to the assembly because it's, you know, something you do. I mean, you go play soccer on Saturday with the kids, you go to church on Sunday morning. It's a good thing. It's an obligation. I can tell you this, when I was growing up, our lives revolved around meeting with the saints. Monday and Tuesday, Dad was gearing up for the Wednesday night prayer meeting and getting us ready for it. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, Dad was preparing the Word. Dad was being involved in a private time with the Lord to prepare his heart for public worship. There was a constant desire to want to be around the things of the Lord. Whereas now it becomes an inconvenience. And as our brother has said about Wednesday night, I may get a headache and say, justifiable, I don't have to go tonight. Now, when somebody clings to the Word, I don't have to get them to come out to the meeting. When somebody clings to the Word, I don't have to get them to follow my leadership within the local church. Do you know why? Because it's this aspect. If God's Word says to do it, I want to do it. That's what it means to hold fast to the Word of God. And then he goes on to say here this, I want you to hold fast to the faithful Word as you have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. I want you to understand something, that I don't think that what Paul is saying here is necessarily the aspect of being committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture is that the Bible contains no errors, or the authority of Scripture, or the inspiration of Scripture. Paul knew that already. Titus knew that already. You and I know that already, that the Bible is without error. And if you think that the Bible contains errors, then I highly recommend that you sit down with somebody so that they may be able, as this verse says, convict those who contradict. All right, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is authoritative, and the Bible is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It is literally the moving of men to write Scripture. Incredible book. The Titus is this. I want you to hold fast to it in its singularity. It's the only thing to hold fast to. You don't need any other book. You don't need any other help. The exclusivity of Scripture is this. You don't need anything else. You hold fast to it. It is the only resource that we need. He calls it the faithful word. I like that. You know what the word faithful means? It means trustworthy. It means dependable. It means that it is absolutely, totally sufficient. Now, I have made horrible mistakes in my life, but never, never in my life, and I can say this, even though I've only been around for 38 years, I can say this as a testimonial, I have never, ever in my life seen the Word of God be unfaithful or undependable. I have never seen it fail. I have never seen its advice wrong. I have never seen it given the wrong information. I have always found the Word of God to be faithful and to be trustworthy and to be completely and absolutely dependable. You look at all these books today and you think, which one's right? Which religion is right? Which person is right? You won't ever get that when you come to the Word of God, because it is dependable, it's faithful, it's trustworthy. Paul goes on to say, as he has been taught. Don't forget those words. The Word of God has to be taught to those that follow after us. And we don't need anything new. People today say, well, the Bible is obsolete. We need new things today. This is what's incredible about the Bible. This is what proves its divine aspect, that it supersedes time. It's absolutely applicable to any age. As I told you before, I like computers. And things that I like about computers right now, I know that in a year or two will be obsolete. Absolutely obsolete. You know, we sit around at work and we say, boy, I remember when we had those old XTs, those old 8088s. Boy, it seems like, you know, a long time ago that we had those old slow computers. It was only like 3 years ago. It wasn't that long ago. And that's how fast things change. No offense, brother. That's how fast things change. But that doesn't change with the Word of God. It is never obsolete. It is always fresh. It is always new. It is always appropriate for whatever situation it may be. I like that because it produces confidence, dependability. Not only do we have that necessary foundation, but now here's the necessary duty. And I'll end with this. There are two things that we must do. The word, the verse here says both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. I love the word exhort. You know what the word exhort means? It means to come alongside and to encourage towards virtue or towards godliness or towards holiness. It's a very compassionate word. Let me help you. Let me encourage you. Let me instruct you. Let me show you what God's Word says. And that's what a teacher does, isn't it? When we come to our children, we say, let me help you with this. Let me do this. Let me help you do this. You know, sometimes when I would sit down with my children and their homework, my eldest daughter is very competitive, so she wants good grades. My second daughter couldn't care less about school. She's in her own little world. She's just real happy. I don't want to discourage that, but, you know, sometimes it's important to come back, you know, down to this particular planet and get real in life and do your homework. So she'll sit down and she'll do one math problem and kind of mosey around with the second one. She says, Dad, I'm tired. I don't want to do it. No, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're going to do it right now, and you're going to do it right. I'll get to it. Until finally, she says, well, okay. Until finally, you just take the paper and say, here, this is the answer. Why couldn't you get that so quick? That's not what it means to exhort. That is not exhorting our children. All right? We don't go up to people and say, how could you be so stupid to have fallen in that sin? Don't you remember what this verse said? I told you that 2 years ago. How many times do I have to tell you that? A friend of mine, one time, he was just newly saved. It was kind of funny. I was sharing the gospel with somebody, and he walked by, and he heard what we were talking about, and he goes, oh, I know the verses for that. Blah, 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 blah. And then he walks off. Kind of with this air of confidence, like, I told him. That's the verses he needs. Now he'll get saved. He comes back about 15 minutes later, and we're still conversing and still talking. And I talked with him later, and he says, I don't understand. I gave him the three classic verses on that topic. That should have convinced him right there. Well, sometimes exhortation takes a little while. All right? It's coming alongside. It's encouraging. It's showing them the Word of God. It's getting them to do it because they see it in God's Word. Isn't it a joy to watch our children or those that we disciple obey God's Word because they see it and they want to do it on their own? Not just because we've made them do it or not just because we've told them to do it, but through tender and passionate exhortation, we've led them into the truth of God's Word. That's what exhortation is. It's a beautiful word. It's a lifetime word. It's an ongoing, continuing word. You don't just do it once. And then he says, we do this, we exhort by sound doctrine. You know what the word there for sound means? It's where we get our word hygiene, hygienic, life-giving, life-preserving, healthy. That's what the word sound means. It means that God's Word is healthy. It's life-preserving. It protects us. It gives us our necessary medicine. And sometimes we need to understand it's not just doctrine. The doctrine's a cold word. Doctrine is very important. Doctrine is the instruction in God's Word. But it's sound doctrine. It's healthy teaching. It's what they need. It's what they have to have. Sometimes when I would pass meds as an RN in the hospital, the patient would always go, "What's this stuff?" And so it was my responsibility to say, "Now this medicine is for your irregular heartbeat." And I wouldn't always say, "Now if you don't take it, you're going to die." But I would say, "It's very important for you to take, and this is exactly what the doctor wants you to take," and I would explain what the medicine does, and they would say, "Oh, okay," and then they would take it. And sometimes that's what we do with the Word of God. Why do I have to obey you? No, you don't have to obey me. But let's just look and see what God's Word says for the particular situation that you're in. And you convince them, you convict those who contradict. Convict here means to refute. Not just to argue with, but to get them to change their thinking. Oftentimes when we confront somebody who contradicts the Word of God, it means to speak against. It means to oppose the truth. Oftentimes when we do this, we don't want to just have some kind of a debate class where we stand up and say, "I out-argued you. I get the trophy." It's this. Not only do I want you to see that you're wrong, but I want you to come to the right side also. One of the things that I always used to be intrigued about, there was a man by the name of Henry Morris who would discuss with so-called intellectuals about creationism. And oftentimes he would visit with this man, and I loved his demeanor, because through it all, not only did he convince them that they were wrong, but there would be occasions when a couple of times these guys would say, "Hey, maybe you're right." And they would come over to the instruction of God's Word. That's what it means to convict those who contradict. It doesn't mean to be argumentative. It means to show them that through the authority of God's Word, that they are wrong, and they don't line up correctly with the Word of God, and the Word of God is always right. Well, I want to thank you so much for the time this week, the privilege it's been to be able to share God's Word with you, to exhort you and myself through the instruction of God's Word, how important it is for us to make sure that we maintain these features that are listed for us in Titus chapter 1. That we go out of this facility knowing this: I know exactly what God's call for my life is. I know exactly where He wants me to go. I know exactly what He wants me to be demonstrating in my life. I know exactly what kind of leader I should be in the home. I know what kind of leader I should be within the local church. I know how I should direct my children. Because that's the beauty of exhortation and contradiction or conviction. It's to sit down with our children and to show them from God's Word what is right, and then for them willingly to accept it, as much as it is our responsibility as believers. These are high standards. This is a high call. This is a great responsibility. But He calls every believer to it. Our Father, we thank You for this time this week that we've had to enjoy this particular passage in Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the responsibilities that we have as believers to make sure, Father, that we are the kind of leaders that You want us to be. It doesn't matter what aspect of life. We realize that we are stewards. That, Father, whether You've entrusted us with a home or with a local church or with certain ones who we disciple, Father, we thank You for that responsibility. We see the great privilege it is, but we also know, Father, that we are accountable to the task at hand. And just because we don't know Your Word, it doesn't excuse us from our service for You. Father, we thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit that provides clarity and understanding of Your Word. How practical it is. Not simple, Father, in the sense of being derogatory, but Father, You've taken these divine truths and in You, in Your great wisdom, have made it understandable to us. And we thank You so much for this. We thank You for Your direction and Your leading. In any way, shape, or form, Father, when it comes to leadership, we are completely dependent upon You. Again, Father, we give You the glory for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.